children through first grade. So we have Children's Church, if you're a guest of ours this morning, for our children who are up through first grade, if they're in the room and would like to be a part of that, our staff will meet them in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us, would you please take your Bible? If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn that on? If you don't have either one of those, there should be a copy of God's Word in front of you. You're free to take that with you. If you don't have a Bible, it's yours as a gift from us to you. Mark chapter 16, we read the text this morning. I simply want to draw your attention once again to verse number 6. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I suppose, like you, I love Easter. I love the music that we sing. I love the Bible texts that we read. I love the spirit of the church on Easter Sunday morning. There's just something about the gathering of God's people on that day. Though, as we've discussed so many times already this morning, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. It just seems on Easter Sunday there's a greater joy in the church as we gather together to celebrate the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love Easter Sunday, and I love, like you do, Christian, the truth of the empty tomb. Every detail of the life of Jesus of Nazareth culminates in this moment, which we read just a few minutes ago. Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive again. This is the whole culmination of Christianity. We do not follow a martyr. We do not follow a dead prophet. We follow the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is God in the flesh, come down to rescue us from the wrath of God which remained upon us until he died on the cross for our sins, bearing in his own body the wrath of God which was due to us. This is who we live for and whom we worship. Every gospel and nearly every New Testament book, as the ladies read again this morning, even as those first women did on that first resurrection morning when they were commanded to go and tell the disciples what you have seen and what you have heard. Even as our women read this morning, nearly every New Testament book announces the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then honestly, we must discard nearly all of the New Testament, if not in fact all of the New Testament. Because the preaching of the apostles was built around one significant truth: Jesus lives. The lives of the apostles were transformed around one truth: Jesus lives. The good news of Jesus Christ spread throughout all of the known world by the end of the first century, and it was based upon one radical, mysterious idea: he who was dead is now alive again. Yet our culture really does not consist of biblically literate people, even though the New Testament declares this truth really from beginning to end. Most in the culture cannot articulate or identify what it all means to talk about Jesus dying and coming back to life. That the culture is illiterate about this is not the fault of the culture. It was born dead in its trespasses and sins, the Bible says. None of us, the Bible says, could understand the things of God prior to the Holy Spirit of God opening our minds to understand the truth of the Bible. Worse still, the wicked one goes about deceiving the nations, the Bible says. And he has convinced the masses that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a lie. Today, there are thousands who will gather in our twin cities and be told by someone that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was not a real event. They will be told by someone instead that the resurrection as recorded in the Bible is merely a symbolic act of life rising up from the grave. Thousands today will gather and will be told that the lesson is that everyone should participate and should anticipate the great potential of human achievement to make something of our horrible, hopeless existences. What will be told in churches throughout the cities is we too can have a new life if we will simply try harder, be better, live with less negativity and more expectancy. Wherever that message is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, friends, it is a lie from the pit of hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not offer to any of us a better life here and now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not about your best life here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the domination of death by Jesus, our Savior, guarantees everyone who has experienced the new birth eternal life when this life is over. Within so much of the church, Easter morning is nothing more than a spiritual spring after a spiritual winter. And wherever that is preached, it really is to the shame of the church that it negates the power of the resurrection when it refuses to preach the fact that Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. If you're a guest of ours this morning here in our church, we are in a series of sermons, we'd love to have you come back next week, entitled Exposing the Lies We Believe. We began a couple of weeks ago considering the lies that we believe about God. We considered next the lies that we believe about ourselves. In the weeks to come, we'll consider lies that we believe about the family and lies that we believe about sexuality and lies that we believe about other people. But this morning, I want to focus our attention on exposing the lies that some people believe about Easter. Today, there are thousands more in our cities who will not darken the door of a church because they have no idea what Easter is. It's not that they have a wrong idea. They don't have any idea at all. It's like one young woman said to me recently, "I really don't know what Easter is all about." With that in mind, I want us to consider, without any bells or whistles, what the Bible says about Jesus coming back to life again. In the text that we read this morning in verses 1 to 5, we find the setting for the resurrection. We're told in the first verse that it took place immediately on the Sabbath having passed. The Sabbath, according to the Jewish calendar, is Saturday. That means that the event which we read in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 7, this event happens the next day. Of course, we would recognize that as Sunday. As we read this morning, three women, all companions, friends of Jesus, his other disciples, not part of the 12 apostles, but those who according to his ministry in the 3 years previous, had come to practice faith in him and recognize him as their Savior. These three women were there when he was crucified. They were part of the group, as we read on Good Friday, who took the body of Jesus off the cross and placed him in the tomb. He was dead when they put him in the tomb, and now they are coming back expecting him to be dead as well. The Bible says that they brought spices with them. This is simply a part of their burial routine and their customs. They would have done it the day before, the day after Jesus' death, so Saturday. But any kind of work like that was forbidden under the ceremonial law. So they could not participate in the ceremonial rites given to a deceased person on that day. It would have to wait another day, Sunday morning. So verse 2 tells us that it's very early in the morning, probably the crack of dawn, and they make their way to the burial site. When we read in verse 3, they talked of the details. And I can imagine, as you probably could, as the three women were walking from the place of their residence the night before to the burial site outside of Jerusalem, what their conversations must have been like. Maybe it wouldn't be a surprise to anybody to hear that one of them said to the other, I don't know if this happened, I'm just speculating. Does anybody feel like this is a really bad dream? Maybe somebody else said, remember when we first heard him teach? I don't doubt that there were long periods of silence as they walked toward the tomb, and then someone would interject another idea. Remember when he did this? Remember when he preached to us that? And then it dawned on one of them. Ladies, when we get to the tomb, how are we going to roll away that heavy stone that's there? In fact, they say that exactly in verse 3. Their concern upon arrival is not whether or not Jesus will be there, because of course he's going to be there. He was dead. The concern is, how are they going to get access to him, because there's a heavy stone in front of the opening to the grave. When they arrive, according to verse 4, what they have fully expect to be their reality is anything but that. The tomb is open. At the very minimum, that would be a cause for confusion, right? I mean, could you imagine going to a gravesite of somebody that you've loved and getting to the gravesite, and before you see anything actually inside the site, you can tell that it's been disturbed? At minimum, you're confused, right? At minimum, you're thinking, am I at the right place? Or maybe on the extreme, you're wondering, who did this? Well, they get there. And no longer is it a cause of concern, but now it's a time of incredible fear. Because when they looked up, the stone has been rolled away. And when they enter it, there's some guy sitting there. Verse 5 tells us that this is a young man clothed in a long white robe. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us that this is an angel from God sent to this place to tell the women what has happened. And he's sitting there, and it looks like he's just waiting for someone to come in so he can have a conversation with them. Well, it looks that way because that's exactly what he's doing. He's sitting there waiting for them to show up so he can have a conversation with them. God sent this angel to the women to explain to them both what they were seeing, an empty tomb, and what they were not seeing, the body of Jesus Christ. And the text tells us right at the end of verse 5 that when they entered, they were alarmed. Can we put that in 21st century English? They freaked out. And that makes sense, right? And so the angel's immediate response to them in verse number 6 is, do not be afraid. And he begins to deliver the rest of his message in verses 6 and 7. In the Bible, when we see angels speaking, angels do not have original thoughts. They are, in fact, the word that is translated angel is the word messenger. They are sent from heaven by God with a word-for-word message to deliver to the people to whom they speak. So when the angel comes, this isn't a rogue angel. This is an angel who has a message from heaven. I am going to declare to you, heaven says, what is true about Jesus. So what is true? In verse 6, Jesus begins with an identification. Do you see this in your Bible? He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." We must begin right here with this truth, that Jesus is a real person. There is so much extra biblical material on it, but we really don't need that. Look at what the man says in verse 6. He has a name, Jesus. He has a place of residency. He has a history. He has everything else that a living human being has. He is a real person. But he is so much more than a man of 33 years of age. Who is he? The Bible leaves no doubt as to who Jesus is. In the opening verses of the Word of God in the New Testament, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The disciples declared this about Jesus: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Earlier in Mark's gospel, on one Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it that has been given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Because isn't this the carpenter's kid? Isn't he the son of Mary? And doesn't everybody know his brothers? Aren't their names James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And don't we know his sisters too? They're right here. So how can he do the things that he does and preach what he preaches?" So they were offended at him. We don't like that about him, because he's significantly different than the rest of us. John puts it this way: "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Well, how would he do that? Mark tells us in chapter 16, when he records the word of the angels, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which is the method, the singular means, by which the sin of the world and your sin and my sin can be removed from us. The women are coming to the tomb of Jesus, who died by means of execution, specifically by means of the crucifixion. You probably have some understanding of what the crucifixion was. You've seen, no doubt, maybe a crucifix. The death of Jesus was a gruesome event. The reality, though, is this: what happens at a crucifixion has been made somewhat palatable by us as we see a crucifix or a pendant. It is important to note that Jesus said he was crucified. This was a singular, one-time act, not to be repeated daily again and again and again. The suffering of Jesus Christ, which culminates on the cross, is met by the words of Jesus Christ from his cross when he declares, "It is finished." When Jesus died on the cross, friends, all of the work necessary to secure the redemption of any human being was accomplished by Jesus then to the fullest. Jesus is not presently being crucified over and again. We do not have in our church a crucifix showing the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't wear charms or pendants that display Jesus still on his cross because he's not there anymore. The work is done. So why all this talk of the cross? Because it's necessary conversation. The apostle puts it this way. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You've heard, haven't you, among your friends or in the broader experience of pop culture, people make some kind of mockery or at minimal silliness about Jesus dying on the cross. So his death takes care of you? Come on. So let me see if I understand this correctly. You follow a prophet from 2,000 years ago who supposedly died on the cross after, having walked on the water. That's who you follow? To those who are perishing, to those who have not believed, to those upon whom the wrath of God remains, the message of the cross of Jesus is a foolish fantasy or fairy tale. But to all of us who are saved, it is the power of God. This is our hope. But saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin. We have a number of college students who are home today. Some of you are recent college graduates. Some of you are anticipating going to college. Some of you are parents of college students. And man, one of the biggest conversations among any of those who are connected in that way as it relates to college is student debt, right? When you think about the number for student debt in the United States, it is almost unimaginable. It's almost beyond the capacity really to figure out how much debt. Do you realize that collectively, the most recent report says that student debt in the United States is $1.56 trillion. That's a lot of zeros after that. So, well, I don't know if that'll ever get paid. And you would be right. But the Bible says that our debt of sin is so great, listen carefully, that any one of you is more likely to pay off the cumulative debt of all of the students in the United States. You're more likely to do that than you could pay off your own debt of sin to God. You can't pay it. It can't be done. The debt is so huge, it requires somebody else to pay it for us. But that someone who can pay it for us can only be the God-man Jesus. If we cannot pay the debt, the Bible says the price that one pays for not making the debt payment is eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt for those who are being saved. He did the necessary work to pay the debt of your sin. I cannot pay my own debt, and neither can you. This is why Paul puts it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. There is no one who can boast about making the payment himself. God wants you to know why Jesus died. Jesus died as the payment of sin in his death. He died to pay the penalty of your sin. And that payment can be applied to you, friend, if you will trust what Jesus did on his cross to save your soul from an eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. What must happen is this. You must come to faith in Jesus alone. You must abandon every other hope. You must collapse every other crutch which you think is holding you up. And you must surrender completely to God. Oh God, I am a rebel against you. I deserve eternity in a real place called hell. But Jesus died for me. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus did? That's why Jesus was crucified. To pay the debt of my sin and your sin. But the messenger doesn't simply say Jesus was crucified. In the next sentence in verse 6, he says he is risen. Risen in what way? He was dead, and now he's alive. In fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Where is Jesus? Well, he's not here. He's not in the tomb. His body was not stolen by his enemies. That's one lie that they proffered. That we'll just tell people that his disciples stole the body. His body was not relocated. The body of Jesus Christ was animated because that's what alive bodies do. Life left him when he took his last breath. His body lay in the tomb cold. Rigor mortis had set in. From Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, you could have gone to that place and you would have seen the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. But now on this Sunday morning, he is not there because he has come to life again. What evidence is there? Because that's a good question to ask. Simply saying something doesn't make it so. The angel tells you the evidence. He gives you multiple expressions of it. Verse 6, look, see you in the place where they laid him. You put him right here, ladies. Is he here? He's not here. Why isn't he here? Because he's alive. Well, just saying that doesn't make it so. Verse 7, go tell his disciples. Go tell his disciples to get their bodies up to Galilee, because that's where he is. And when you get there, do you see this in verse 7? When you get there, you will see him just like he said to you. That's verifiable, isn't it? It's one thing for you to say to me, hey, Mike, I'll catch up with you at Target Field on Thursday night for the Twins game. But when I get there, if you're not there, when they get there, will Jesus be there? It's verifiable. And the rest of the New Testament is the testimony of these eyewitnesses who, after his resurrection, were with him. Go see for yourselves. He's not going to hide from you. You're going to recognize him when you get there. You're going to talk to him. You're going to listen to him. And you're going to live with him just like you did before. There's no need, ladies, to do what you came here to do. Instead, stop your crying and start laughing and start rejoicing. Start singing, because the one who is dead is now alive. The women were to do something with this news. They were to go and tell the disciples. The last time we saw the disciples, do you remember what they did the last time we saw them? They were there around the cross. But then things got out of control real fast from the disciples' perspective. And they all, the text tells us, they run away like frightened children. Where are the 12 right now? Judas is dead, but what about the remaining 11? No doubt they're holed up somewhere trying to figure out how to get out of the city, trying to figure out what they're going to do when they get back to Galilee. Can you imagine the shame for these men? For 3 years, they've given some of the most productive years of their lives to walking around Palestine following Jesus. How did this all work out? They killed him. Can you imagine the... Have you ever had to go back and face your friends when you've made a decision and you thought, that wasn't the best decision I ever made? They're wondering, what in the world are we going to do? To the women, go tell them the truth. When they hear that Jesus is alive, that will authenticate everything that Jesus said. This is what truth does. Truth settles fears when we believe it. The angel is careful, isn't he? To deliver one specific message from God to the disciple Peter. Remember how we left Peter? Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. He's weeping bitterly over his unfaithfulness to Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ solves that. Peter's betrayal against Christ has been forgiven. God is restoring Peter to himself. What are the lies about the resurrection? One lie is it didn't happen. It's just a made-up fairy tale. There are too many eyewitnesses to embrace that. The Bible tells us that over 500 on one occasion alone interacted with him. How many eyewitnesses do we need? One of the lies, it didn't happen. Another lie, it's a symbolic act. It's just a story meant to make you feel good. Another lie, it's good for some people, but it doesn't really mean anything to you. They're all lies. The truth is, Jesus of Nazareth died. He was crucified. And he came to life again. And now he lives. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that should instill in you incredible hope and great confidence. It should instill in you the confidence that God loves you. Because he so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The same everlasting life that Jesus has is now yours because of God's love for you. It should give you confidence that you will not face the consequences of your sin. Those sins have been forgiven you, because they were born by Jesus Christ. He paid the price. You will not pay the price for your sin ever again, beloved. It should give you confidence that in the same way that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will raise you from the dead too. Here's the reality. Someday, we are all going to die. The few 90-year-olds in our room, someday they are going to die. The day-old children in our room, someday they are going to die. And all of us in between someday are going to die. What happens then? For those who have been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, for those who have been saved, at that moment of your death, God will free you from this ruined, broken world. All the suffering that you've experienced, all the suffering that you observed, God will free you from it. The sin which beats you down over and again, God will free you from it. The fears which you carry on a day-by-day basis, God will free you from it. He is giving to you new life, eternal life. This is the confidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this and so much more won for us by Jesus Christ on the cross, assured to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the truth. Jesus was crucified, and he is now alive. May it still your heart and give you great confidence for eternity. Would you pray together with me, please?